All right, good morning, y'all. Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to pray for us. We'll get going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this Sunday in the season of Advent. We thank you that you bring your people together. Father, we thank you that you give us your good gifts as we gather for worship. We pray that you would give us faithful instruction from your word today. Father, we thank you for your inerrant, inspired, infallible word that you have given to us and preserved for us down through the ages. And Father, we pray that you would make us to be diligent students of your word, that we might know your truth and that we might know you through your word and that we might better understand ourselves and the world that we live in and what you have called us to do. And Father, we pray this morning as we turn to Matthew's gospel that you would help us in these things, that you would help us to grow and mature in our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I want to talk this morning. We're doing a short little series here on different Advent themes as we are now in the Advent and Christmas part of the church calendar. And so last week, Brian Motes talked about what Advent is, how Advent and Christmas fit together in the church calendar. This morning, I want to talk about a passage that I think sometimes gets overlooked, but I think a passage that's very important to our understanding of what Advent and Christmas is all about, and it is Matthew's genealogy. Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy. So if you open up to Matthew, you'll see that it opens basically with a list of names. And I know there's a lot of people that when they do their Bible reading and they get to a genealogy and they see a list of names like this, they just skip right over it because they think, oh, how important can that be? But actually, this genealogy that Matthew gives us is very important. This might seem like an odd way to begin a book to modern readers. Modern writers would not typically do this. A modern writer, when he thinks about, okay, how am I going to begin the story I'm telling, he's going to want to begin with something that is catchy, something that grabs your attention. That's how we kind of think of people as they're not going to pay attention to us unless we give them something really exciting right out of the gate. And so that's what a modern reader would tend to do. That's not what Matthew has done by giving us this genealogy. And yet, I would say this is a perfectly fitting way for Matthew to begin his gospel because it is a perfectly fitting way to introduce Jesus. The Christian religion is a historical religion. That is to say, it is grounded in and rooted in historical events. The Christian faith is not just a matter of abstract ideas. We do have ideas, we have doctrines, but all of it is grounded in history, what God has actually done in the world. It is an historical religion. And if you look at this genealogy, every name in the genealogy tells a story. Every name carries with it a story. And if you understand all of those stories that stand behind those names in the genealogy, it gives you great insight into who Jesus is. In some cases, the names give us a prefiguring. The story behind the name gives us a prefiguring of the gospel, a foreshadowing of what Jesus would come and do. In other cases, it shows us why Jesus had to come. But all of these names mean something. Now, obviously, we can't look at all of this, but I want to give you some highlights. Let me read this passage for us really quick. So just starting in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham,
and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Now, you may not feel real thankful reading a list of names like that, okay? That may not seem like the response you wanted to give to a reading like that, but I want to show you why we should be thankful for this genealogy and how this genealogy, again, is a perfectly fitting way to introduce us to Jesus, because that's really what Matthew is doing. Matthew's purpose in giving us this genealogy is to show us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the genealogy actually does reveal the person and work of Jesus. In other words, you can put it this way: the genealogy is Christology. The genealogy is Christology. The genealogy starts out in verse 1. This is the book of the Genesis. This is the book of the genealogy. It's actually the word Genesis. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. I may come back at the end and talk about why Matthew uses that word Genesis and actually uses a formula from the book of Genesis to begin his gospel. It's like he's writing a new Genesis. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So before we get into the specific names of these of the different generations leading to the Christ, we have this header that's put over everything. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, why would Matthew pick out those two figures at the beginning of the genealogy before getting into the names and identify Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham? Why would he do that? The covenant. Yeah, think about this. These are the two main figures. There are other figures, certainly, but these are the two main figures that God makes covenants with in the old covenant era. We talk about the Abrahamic covenant. We talk about the Davidic covenant. These are the two major figures in Israel's history. You have Abraham, who is the father of the nation, the father of Israel, and you have David, who is Israel's greatest king. Israel comes to its climax, its greatest period in David's reign. So think about each of these. Abraham, what did God do with Abraham? God called Abraham, and God made promises to Abraham, and these promises that God makes to Abraham would shape history. All of history is determined by the promises that God made to Abraham. And what did God promise to Abraham? Two things, basically. There's more to it than this, but I'm going to focus on two things. A land and a son. Okay, the promised land and a promised son, a promised seed. And God says, through you, Abraham, I will bless your family. I will make your name great. And he says, through you, I will bless all the families of the world. That's God's promise to Abraham. Through you, I'm going to bless you. And in blessing you, that blessing then is going to radiate out to all the families and all the nations of the world. And so God's global purposes of salvation, God's whole plan to redeem the world, to bring salvation to the nations, will be implemented through Abraham and through his family. So this promise of a son and a land, obviously, initially, that promise of a son is fulfilled in Isaac, and that promise of the land is fulfilled in the promised land. But actually, there's much, much more being promised. The son turns into a whole family. So Abraham is going to have a worldwide, global family. And if you go read the New Testament, you know, if you ask the question, well, who are the children of Abraham? Go read Romans 4. Go read Galatians 3. you will find that the son, the family of Abraham, the children of Abraham, are those who have faith in Jesus, who is the true son of Abraham. Who is part of the family of Abraham? It is those who have faith in Jesus. That's how Galatians 3 and that's how Romans 4 answer that question. In fact, Romans 4 tells us that ultimately God's promise to Abraham was the whole world. Abraham was heir of the world. That is astounding. Abraham is going to inherit the entire world because God will fill the world with sons of Abraham, with those who believe in Abraham's son, ultimately Jesus. So the son, it's Isaac, of course, initially, but then it's Jesus. And of course, ultimately, it's all of us. It's all believers everywhere throughout history are children of Abraham. And the land is not just a strip of real estate over in Palestine. It becomes the whole world. Romans 4 says Abraham would become heir of the world. So that's one way of thinking about this. Why does Matthew right off the bat identify Jesus as the son of Abraham? Because God made these promises of worldwide salvation to Abraham, and those promises come to fulfillment. They come to fruition in Abraham's son, ultimately Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings blessing to all the nations and all the families of the world. So that's one way of thinking about this, but there's another way to think about this. And of course, when you get into the genealogy, you've got Abraham and then Isaac. Okay, so think about Isaac. If Jesus is the son of Abraham, and that's how Matthew introduces him, if Jesus is the son of Abraham, that means Jesus is a new and greater Isaac, which is to say Isaac is a kind of blueprint who shows us what Jesus will come and do. He's a model or a template. Now, Isaac goes astray. Isaac gets all kinds of things wrong. So obviously, there are all kinds of divergences there where Isaac is nothing like Jesus. But there are certain things about Isaac that point us ahead to Jesus. Think about this. How was Isaac born? He was born miraculously, produced by the Spirit in a miraculous way rather than of the flesh, because by the time Isaac is born, his mother, Sarah, is way, way, way past childbearing age. And even Abraham, we're told, that his body was as good as dead. So God comes to Abraham and he makes a promise. I'll give you a son. Abraham and Sarah have no children of their own. And many, many years go by, and God has still not given the son. At one point, Abraham took matters into his own hands and tried to raise up the promised seed through Hagar. Actually, Sarah had a hand in this. And, of course, God said, no, that's not what I was talking about. I will give you a son. And God continues to make them wait and wait and wait. And through patient faith, finally, that son comes. And when God shows up and tells Sarah in her old age she's going to have a son, she laughs. She Isaacs. The word for laughter in Hebrew is Isaac. So she Isaacs, she laughs. That's how he got his name, because his mother laughed when she heard. She couldn't believe it. It was too good to be true that she would finally have this promised son. Well, Isaac was born of a miraculous conception. Of course, that will be true of Jesus as well. Sarah was barren, and God provided a child anyway. Mary was a virgin. That's sort of the ultimate barren woman. And God provides a child through her. Not only that, think about what happens. What Isaac is best known for, really, is the so-called binding of Isaac story in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. And Abraham obeys. Abraham believes God, and so he obeys God. And so he takes Isaac up on a mountain. It's a three-day journey. And when they get to the top of the Mount Moriah, where the sacrifice will be offered, later where the temple will be built and sacrifices offered continually, just as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord stops him, interrupts the sacrificial action, and instead provides a ram as the sacrifice. A ram that, interestingly, was... Do you remember what little detail we're told about the ram was? How did they find the ram on top of Mount Moriah? The ram was caught in a thicket, caught in a thorn bush. That ram, you know, thorns are the sign of the curse. That ram is caught in a thorn bush. That ram is going to bear the curse. That ram is prefiguring and pointing ahead to a greater Isaac, who will bear the curse, who will be sacrificed. God the Father will do what God the what Father Abraham did not have to do, and that is sacrifice his son. In Romans 8, when Paul says that God did not withhold his beloved son, that's echoing the language of Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, because you did not withhold your beloved son. Abraham didn't have to go through with it. God the Father will. He will offer his son as a sacrifice. There'll be no ram substituted at the last minute. Jesus himself will be the substitute. He will be the one who bears the thorns of the curse. He wears a crown of thorns. Jesus is caught in a thicket as well. He's wearing a crown of thorns, just like that ram. And Jesus will be sacrificed as the greater Isaac to bring about our salvation, to implement that plan of salvation for the world as Jesus dies bearing the curse that his people deserve. So that's Jesus, son of Abraham. More could be said about that, but think about Jesus now as the son of David. Those are the two big headliners. Those are the two big headliners in front of the genealogy. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He's also the son of David. What did God promise to David? If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find what is sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. And by this point, David is on the throne. David has taken possession of the throne. He's now ruling over Israel. And God comes to him, and God makes a promise to him. David realizes that he's living in a really nice palace, and meanwhile, God does not have a house. The tabernacle had gotten torn down. Earlier in the book of Samuel, it had never been rebuilt. So the ark is one place, and the sacrifices are offered in another. And David realizes this is not how it should be. God needs a glorious house in which to dwell among his people. And so David announces his intention to build a house. And then the prophet comes to David and says, no, you're not going to be the one to build the house. You're a man of blood, of bloodshed. You're a man of war, and the house of God needs to be built by a prince of peace, and that's not you. But instead, the prophet turns it around. David said, I want to build a house for God. The prophet, through the prophet, God says to David, I'm going to build a house for you. And house there is used kind of in a double sense, really. But ultimately, it points to God building a people through David. God says, I will build a house. I will build a house in which to dwell. I will build a people house. I will build a great nation. I'll build a global kingdom out of your descendants, out of your seed, and that will be my ultimate house. God promises to David a son who will rule forever. So the promise to Abraham included a son through whom the nations would be blessed. To David, God says, I promise you a son who will rule forever and ever, who will sit upon my throne forever. And of course, just as we saw with the son of Abraham, so it is with the son of David. This comes to fulfillment in Jesus. When God says to David, I will build a house for you, that's what Jesus comes to do. To build the house that is the church, the ultimate house for God. The church is described as a temple. We are living stones in that temple and indwelt by the Shekinah glory of God, by his Spirit. The house God builds for David is the church. Think of where Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus says, I will build the church. He's the builder. Now, that's one way to think about this. That the son of David is Jesus. He's the one who builds the house. But again, just like we did with the son of Abraham, just think about the next generation. Son in the immediate sense. Who is David's son? It is Solomon. That's obviously the preeminent son of David. And what was Solomon known for more than anything else? His wisdom. His wisdom and his temple building. Those are really the two things. I mean, obviously Solomon has his fall later on. But he's known for his wisdom. Okay, Solomon is a man of wisdom, the wisest man to ever live, and Solomon is the man who builds the temple. Well, again, you can see in Solomon a kind of blueprint, a model, a template for what David's greater son, Jesus, will come and do. Just as Jesus is the greater Isaac, so Jesus is the greater Solomon. He is the wisdom of God incarnate, and this wisdom is seen not only in his person, in his words. Think about how Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke in parables, which parables are kind of like proverbs. They're sort of riddles. They are wisdom sayings. The parables of Jesus are wisdom literature. Okay, just like Solomon gives us all kinds of wisdom literature, and some of it is kind of like a riddle. If you read Proverbs and especially Ecclesiastes, you see that. Well, Jesus speaks in parables, which require wisdom to understand. He's speaking as another Solomon. And not only that, of course, the wisdom is seen in his work, the cross, which Paul tells us the cross is the foolishness of God, but the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The cross is God, you could say, outsmarting his enemies, outsmarting the devil himself even. The cross reveals the wisdom of God, that God would use the death of his son to bring about life for the world. That's the wisdom of God, the wisdom found in the gospel. And of course, as I already mentioned, Jesus is the builder of the greater temple. So he is the true son of David in this way. He is the greater Solomon. Now, what I want to do here is just run through some of the names that are listed in this genealogy. Some of the names that are here, and just pick out a few highlights. I'm not going to go into really obscure names, because that would really take a long time, because the stories are not as familiar. But you could go through every single name in this genealogy, and virtually every single name would tell us something about who Jesus is or what Jesus came to do. But I want to pick out a few highlights here. In verse 2, it mentions Jacob. In verse 2, Jacob is one of the patriarchs. Obviously, he gets a lot of attention in Jesus. The fact that Jesus here is linked with Jacob tells you we are to understand, just as Jesus is the greater Solomon and the greater Isaac, he is the greater Jacob. Now, think about the life of Jacob for just a minute. I think Jacob is very much misunderstood, and I've preached on Jacob before, and so if you've heard those sermons, you'll know where I'm going with this. If you haven't, the best way to fill in, because I'm not going to fill in all the details here, the best way to fill it in would be to go dig up those sermons that I preached on Jacob before. But think about the life of Jacob. We are told at the very beginning of Jacob's life in Genesis 25, that Jacob is a righteous man. Okay, and it's almost like we're told that at the beginning of the story. I think we are told that at the beginning of the story, so we will know how to interpret everything that comes next in the life of Jacob, because there's a lot about his life that is ambiguous. But we're told right at the beginning, he is a righteous man. God said to Abraham back in Genesis 17, "Walk before me and be blameless." Jacob is described as a blameless man. And what does Jacob spend much of his life doing? He spends much of his life wrestling with either wicked men or badly compromised men, with foolish men. That includes his father Isaac, who becomes blind. And so Isaac can't make good judgments anymore, and he actually prefers the wrong son, even though God has said that Jacob the younger is the chosen son. Isaac continually prefers Esau for all the wrong reasons. So Jacob's got to wrestle with his father Isaac. He's wrestling with Esau already in the womb. And you can tell Jacob and Esau don't really have the best relationship for much of their life. And Esau is very difficult for Jacob to deal with, because Esau is an impulsive man and he's not a faithful man for much of his life. And then Laban, so Jacob finally flees away, gets tied in with Laban, and Laban continually cheats him. He's got to wrestle with this cheater and this deceiver, Laban. Towards the end of Jacob's life, when it seems like things cannot get any worse for him, his life has been one trial and one hardship after another, all of a sudden someone comes to wrestle with him in the darkness of night. And he doesn't know, is this Isaac, my father, coming to wrestle with me in the dark so neither one of us can see since he's already blind? Is this Laban coming to wrestle with me because I've run away from him because he was constantly cheating me, and he's somehow trying to drag me back into this mess of his own family life? Is this Esau coming to wrestle with me, trying to take back the birthright that he gave to me that became mine through a perfectly legal transaction? Who is he wrestling with? Well, we find out he's actually wrestling with God himself. He wrestles with the Lord. And the point is this: throughout all of Jacob's struggles in life, as he has wrestled with these either wicked or weak or foolish or compromised men, actually behind it all, he has been wrestling with the Lord himself. And if your life feels like a wrestling match, like you're constantly having to wrestle difficult people and difficult situations, know that it's really the Lord you're wrestling with. Why? Because the Lord is making you into the strong and mature kind of person he wants you to be. That's what he was doing with Jacob. And at the end of that night, as Jacob wrestles with the Lord all night long, what happens at the end? Jacob is given two things. He's given a blessing and he's given a limp. He's given a blessing and he's given a leg wound. Now, in Genesis, there are two kinds of wounds, really, throughout Scripture. There are two basic kinds of wounds. You can get a leg wound, okay, like a heel or a hip, or you can get a head wound, okay? Which of those would you rather have? I mean, I don't want a leg wound either, okay? But a head wound is worse, okay? You either get your head crushed or you get your leg wounded. Those are your two outcomes. Everybody goes through life and gets injured, but those are the two outcomes. Okay, those who belong to Satan ultimately get their heads crushed. Those who belong to Jesus get their legs wounded. That's how it works. Jacob, at the end of this night, is given a limp. He will limp to victory. He will be victorious. He's triumphant. But he will limp across the finish line. And that's the Christian life. We limp to victory. What Jacob does is what Jesus does. Jesus spends his whole public ministry wrestling with people in Israel, his own people, who just don't get it. He's got to wrestle with his disciples who just seem plain foolish a lot of the time. He's got to wrestle with the very wicked Pharisees and Sadducees who set themselves in opposition against him. He's got to wrestle with Herod and with all these other opponents. He's got to wrestle with them all. But through his suffering, he prevails. Jesus himself limps to victory. He is wounded, but triumphant. And that was the promise back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would be given a leg wound, but in the process would crush the serpent's head. That's exactly what Jesus did, and he does so as the greater Jacob. That's how we should understand it. Skip down to verse 5 in the genealogy. There we've got Boaz, and this is another one I preached on the book of Ruth, where Boaz obviously becomes a major character. Boaz is described as a mighty man of valor, a great man, a great warrior, a man of competence and confidence, a man of great wealth and great character. That's how Boaz is described. He's kind of a model man. Well, obviously, Boaz becomes a template for all godly men. And of course, ultimately for Jesus himself. And interestingly, and I'll come back to this in just a minute, there are a few places where women pop up in this genealogy. This is one of them. Boaz marries Ruth, who is a Moabitess. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But Boaz is a man who does the right thing at great personal cost. Okay, and of course, in doing so, he is a picture or image of Jesus for us. Skip further down. We got to go through some of these kind of fast. But verse 10 mentions Manasseh. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh was obviously a king in Judah, and he was a very wicked king, the most wicked of them all. His father, Hezekiah, had implemented all kinds of godly reforms in the nation of Israel. Manasseh undid all of it. Just every good thing his dad did, he reversed it. He promoted paganism instead of the worship of Yahweh. He even worshiped Molech, which, of course, included the sacrificing of children. He persecuted the prophets of the Lord. He was incredibly evil. Having the name Manasseh, like if you were an old covenant Jew reading this genealogy, and of course you know all of that history, and you know exactly who Manasseh is and what he did. This would be like having a Hitler or a Stalin in the family tree. That's what it would be like. Like, oh wow, you know, he's included? Like, couldn't we airbrush his name out? Couldn't we somehow omit his name? Couldn't we skip over this and just not mention him? Because he's kind of the black sheep of the family. He was a terrible, terrible king. He was the most wicked of all of Israel's kings. But that's just the point. What is Jesus coming to do? He's coming to save the Manassehs of the world. He's coming to save sinners. You can't airbrush out the history of sinners here. I mean, of course, every name in this genealogy is a sinner, except for Jesus. But what did Jesus come to do? He comes to save sinners, including the worst of sinners. Even great sinners are included in Jesus' family tree. Right after this genealogy, down in verse 21, so he gives the genealogy, and then he tells us, starting in verse 18, how the birth of Jesus came about. And then in verse 21, he kind of culminates this. So this really kind of caps off the genealogy and the birth story. We find that his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That name Jesus, it's the Greek form of the name Joshua, and it means to save. It means the Lord saves. That's really what the name Jesus means. He came to save his people from their sins. So even if you are as bad as Manasseh, Jesus came for you. Jesus came to rescue you, to save you from your sins, what you deserve because of your sin, so you're forgiven, and also to rescue you from the power of sin that has enslaved you, to set you free. That's what Jesus came to do. And even someone as terrible, as awful as Manasseh can be included in Jesus' redemption. And actually, Manasseh does repent. It's too late at the end of his life. The damage is done. But Manasseh is saved. We have every reason to think we would see Manasseh in heaven. Jesus came for people like that. Okay? He was involved in Molech worship, sacrificing children. He promoted paganism. He persecuted the prophets. He did the worst things imaginable. And Jesus says, I came for people like that. I came to save people like that. One thing that is interesting, and I just made reference to this in talking about Boaz, but this will probably be the last thing we really get to deal with here this morning. You can tell as you read through this genealogy, there are some figures who in their life stories foreshadow what Jesus will do. Like, we didn't even talk about David. Like we can talk about David defeating Goliath, and that's kind of a picture of what Jesus will come and do, because David crushes the skull of this enemy of God's people, and that's what Jesus will do ultimately with Satan. So some of the names in this genealogy point to people who foreshadowed what Jesus would do in a good way. Other life stories that stand behind these names are vivid reminders of why Jesus must do it, why he must come and be the Savior of sinners. So some of the names foreshadow salvation. Other names remind us what we must be saved from. But there's something else going on in this genealogy. There are four women that are mentioned in this genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Four women, and every one included for a very specific purpose. All four of these women, you might ask, well, what do they have in common? Well, there are several things they have in common. All four of these women are either involved in some kind of scandal or perceived scandal. So take Tamar as an example. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. So she marries one of Judah's sons. He dies. According to the Levirate law, another brother in the family is given to her. He dies as well. You can go read about this in Genesis. It's kind of a sordid story. Judah decides he's not going to give any more sons to Tamar, even though the law requires him to do so. So Judah is breaking the law here. He's being unrighteous. What does she do? She dresses up like a prostitute. She deceives Judah. She seduces Judah into playing the role of a levirate husband himself, because Judah will not provide another of his sons for her. She basically tricks Judah into doing the job himself, becoming a levirate husband to her. And through Tamar, a seed is raised up in place of her deceased husband. When Judah is confronted about what has happened, he realizes he's the one who has sinned here, not Tamar. He says, she is more righteous than I am. Okay, he vindicates Tamar. I mean, that sounds really salacious, what Tamar does, and it is a pretty salacious story in a lot of ways, but Tamar is acting out of a righteous desire to preserve the seed line and raise up a son who will take the place of her deceased husband as the law requires. It's Judah because of Judah's the sexual sinner in the story, not Tamar. That's really the way it works. Then you've got Rahab, of course, who was a prostitute in Jericho, so she was obviously involved in sexual sin herself. But when the Israelite spies came in, what does she do? She repents of her prostitution. She also repents of her idolatry, and she commits herself to the Israelites, to these spies, and to their God. She commits herself to Yahweh, and then when the king of Jericho comes looking for the spies, she sent the spies out this way, and she tells the king they went that way. So she protects the spies. And so she is saved when the city of Jericho is destroyed. So Rahab and her family are preserved when the city of Jericho is destroyed. And then Rahab marries into Israel, and even though she's a Canaanite, she becomes part of the nation of Israel. And of course, Rahab is commended in multiple places in the New Testament for her faith. I should have mentioned this about Tamar as well. Tamar is also a Gentile. Okay, she's a Canaanite who marries in. And that's also true of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Okay, so Elimelech takes his family away from Bethlehem and into the land of Moab because of a famine. And when they get there, his sons marry Moabitess women, and Ruth is one of them. The sons then die, and Elimelech himself dies. And so then you've got Naomi, who is a widow, who decides it's time to go back to Israel, and Ruth decides to go with her. And that's where you get the, your people will be my people, and where you go, I will go, those promises that, that Ruth makes to Naomi. And when she goes back to Israel, she begins gleaning in a field. And of course, this is the whole book of Ruth. She ends up in Boaz's field. And it turns out that Boaz is a relative who can play the role of a kinsman redeemer. And so she actually goes to Boaz in the middle of the night. This is not how women are supposed to find husbands, incidentally. But she goes and lays down at Boaz's feet in the middle of the night. And Boaz understands what's happening. And Boaz says to her, well, look, there's actually a closer relative than me who gets first dibs if he wants to marry you. And at first it looks like he does. But then when he realizes he's going to have to raise up a son to replace the deceased husband of Ruth, he decides, oh, wait, that's not worth it because that's going to be too costly. I thought I was going to enlarge my estate. Actually, it's going to be costly to me. I'm not going to do it. And so Boaz ends up doing it. He marries Ruth, and they have a child, Obed. And, of course, that leads straight to David and then on to Jesus. But it's interesting to note that Ruth is a Moabitess. She is a Gentile as well. And then you've got Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is described as the husband of Uriah here. Uriah was a Hittite. So while Bathsheba herself was Jewish, she was married to a Hittite, to a Gentile man who was obviously a Gentile God-fearer, had been a faithful man and servant of David. But he, of course, you know how the story goes. David decides to seize Bathsheba for himself, commits adultery with her, decides to engage in a cover-up, ends up with Uriah getting killed, and the whole it's just a huge mess, obviously. So every one of these women is associated with some kind of scandal, whether real or perceived. Okay, so like Rahab was a real sinner. She was a prostitute. I think Bathsheba really did sin with David, although David's sin was much greater than Bathsheba. She really does sin. Tamar, I don't think you can really say she sinned, and Ruth certainly did not sin. But all of these women are involved in scandal of some sort. And of course, that continues to be true with Mary. Okay, people realize that Mary was pregnant before she actually married Joseph, and there was scandal associated with that, even though obviously she had done nothing wrong. Why are these four women included? Well, again, there's either scandal or perceived scandal associated with each one. But I think there's something else here. All four of these women are either Gentiles or are associated with Gentile households. Again, Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. And Bathsheba was married to a Hittite before David took her for himself. Why include these women? It is to show us that Jesus has Gentile blood mixed with Jewish blood running in his veins. Okay, in Harry Potter terms, we would say Jesus was a mudblood. Okay? Now, the reality is all Israelites pretty much were mudbloods in one way or another, because when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came out with a mixed multitude of Gentiles who, over the course of 40 years, got incorporated into the nation. So it was never about being a pure blood. That was never God's intention or design. But Jesus is a mudblood. Jesus has Gentile blood mixed in with Abraham's blood. Why would God do that? Because Jesus is going to shed his blood not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles. Jesus is a mudblood, a man of mixed blood, Abrahamic blood and Gentile blood, because he came to be the Savior of the Israelites as well as the Gentiles. And this is Matthew's way of signaling that to us from the very outset of the gospel, to show us that Jesus came to be the Savior of the nations, that when Jesus dies on the cross and his blood is shed, there's Gentile blood being shed there as well. There's Canaanite blood, there's Moabite blood. When he sheds his blood, that blood is not just for Israel. That blood is for Gentiles. It's for Canaanites. It's for Moabites. It's for every people group, every nation, every tongue, tribe, race, language. All will be brought together under the blood of Christ into one kingdom. That is God's purpose. And Matthew is already showing us this in the genealogy. So when the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus sending his disciples out and saying to them, go into all the nations and baptize the nations and make the nations my disciples, that global mission that includes all nations, all peoples, tribes, tongues, languages, that's already been foreshadowed and prefigured in the genealogy. From the very beginning of this gospel, Matthew is signaling to us, yes, salvation is of the Jews because the Jews will bring the promised Messiah into the world. But it's not for the Jews alone. It's for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. This salvation is for all nations, all peoples, tribes, tongues, languages. And that's been clear from the very beginning. In Jesus, that Abrahamic promise to bring blessing to all the families and all the nations of the earth will be fulfilled. Okay, let me stop there and see if you got any questions, thoughts, comments on this as we wrap up. Hopefully this is helpful. I mean, again, like I said at the beginning, these genealogies, a lot of times people just skip over them. You know, you're reading in Genesis. Oh, it's a chronology. I'll just jump over it. You're reading Chronicles. I'm just going to skip all these names. I'm reading Matthew or Luke. I'm just going to skip all these names. There's a lot in these genealogies. There's a lot there. They're given to us for a reason. The backbone of the Christian faith is history. These genealogies are history, and they've also got all kinds of ways of carrying theological content.
John? What's the significance of 14
years, 14 generations? Yeah, okay, that's great. Yeah, so this genealogy, let me just wrap up with this really quickly. The genealogy is given to us in three blocks of 14. So 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, okay, what my translation called the deportation, I like to call it the exile, and then 14 generations from the exile to the Christ, okay? So you've got three blocks of 14 generations, okay? Or you've got, there's different kinds of ways of thinking about this, but you've got three blocks of 14 generations, okay? I'll make one point about it because I can't say everything about it that I would like to. But this is one point that I think is very interesting. The way Matthew tells his genealogy, Israel is in exile up until the time when Jesus comes, which means Jesus came to end the exile. The end of the exile, the way the prophets described it, it would be a new exodus. So Israel's in exile. They need a new exodus. That's what Jesus came to accomplish, the new exodus. So everything that the first exodus accomplished in terms of bringing freedom and salvation to God's people, that's what Jesus came to do, okay, to reverse the exile and bring about this new exodus. Okay, this is what's interesting, and I'll make this really, really quick, and then if you have questions, we can talk about it later. When the Israelites went into exile, Jeremiah said the exile would last 70 years. Okay, obviously that's not 14 generations. It's, 70 years is barely two generations. Okay, because a generation in the Bible is about 40 years. In Daniel chapter 9, so Jeremiah says 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel realizes the 70 years are about up, and he realizes the people really haven't repented. They really haven't gotten their act together. They're not really ready to return from exile. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is confessing the sin of Israel before the Lord, realizing they're not ready for the return from exile, and God gives him a vision of 70 weeks of 7, 490 years, as if to say the exile is going to be extended another 490 years. Okay. Now, a generation in the Bible is about 40 years, so 14 generations is how many years? 560 years, right? So you take Jeremiah's 70 years, and you tack that on to Daniel's 490 years, and you get what? 560 years. What Jeremiah and Daniel said about the length of the exile and what Matthew tells us about the length of the exile, they match up. Jesus came to bring about the end of exile, to bring about the new exodus, to bring freedom and deliverance to the people of God who had been waiting for it for a really long time. And Matthew's gospel is also written to show us that. Obviously, a lot more to be said about that. Let me close this in prayer because we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your perfect and glorious plan of salvation. We thank you that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the nations. We thank you that he has come to save sinners. We thank you that he has come to win the great victory through his suffering, crushing the serpent's head even as his heel is bruised. Father, we thank you for the new Exodus he has brought about, rescuing us from our exile. We were banished from your presence, banished from your house. We were under the curse, and yet Jesus has come and restored us. He's brought us home to you. He's replaced curse with blessing. Father, we thank you for this, and especially in this Christmas season, would you make us ever mindful of what you sent your Son to accomplish. May we rejoice in him. May our trust in him be renewed, our hope in him be strengthened. These things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.